For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the book of 2 Corinthians here. Pretty interesting section of the book that we're in this week, where Paul talks about the alternatives of radical servitude or selfish mediocrity. You know, he's still matching up with this faction in Corinth. We talked about this last week, how there was still a group in the city of Corinth that was opposed to him. And these guys were operating in a mode of self-serving that betrayed a real falsehood there. In this chapter later, he calls them false apostles who are disguised as servants of God. So they must have been really bad players. And Paul finds it necessary to point out the difference between this faction, which is discredited, not serving God really, and himself, because he knows that if people believe what these guys are saying, which was discounting Paul and that we shouldn't listen to him, then it wasn't just that Paul was going to lose ground with them or popularity, but that they would reject Paul's message. And so, because the message was important, Paul was put in a bad situation where he kind of had to defend his own authenticity as an apostle. And he talks about it in this passage. He's saying, am I speaking as if I'm insane? You know, it's crazy that I'm having to defend myself like this. But he says, since these guys have put me in this position, I'm going to do it. And so he basically goes into an argument to show why they already have the evidence they need to know that he is the one really representing God, and that this other crew are not representing God. Here's how he argues it. He says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? We find out in this passage and also in 1 Corinthians 9 that when Paul was in Corinth, which was a 1.5 year to 2 year period, he would not accept any donations from people in Corinth. Now, he never explains exactly why this was. We know that it happened in more than one case. But it sounds like, from his discussion in 1 Corinthians 9, it sounds like someone was suspicious of Paul that he might be one of these traveling sophists or preachers that the ancient world had who came through towns giving speeches for money. And that accusation must have been launched at Paul, that this is one of these guys who's coming in and trying to get your money. To defeat that accusation, Paul took a public stand. I will never again accept a dollar from anyone in this city, just so that you'll know that that accusation couldn't possibly be true. And so, he never did accept any money from them. It wasn't that he was against receiving money, because later, a gift of the donation came from another city, from Philippi, from Macedonia. And that he did accept and lived off of that, so he quit working at that point. Before that, he was working as a tent maker, sewing tents all day, and then he would go out in the evening and argue with people and bear witness to Christ. And so this whole episode really demonstrated that Paul was operating out of self-sacrifice, didn't it? Because why would a guy travel all the way to Corinth, live there, and work to support himself, refusing any gifts financially if he was self-serving? And so really, what would the motive be for him to be there? He says, yeah, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so I could serve you guys. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. And I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I'm going to continue to do so. So he still wouldn't, even though he's gone now in another city, he says, I'll never again receive any money from Corinth. He says, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I'll keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. This is this faction that he's battling with there in Corinth. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, we see that he did something very similar in the city of Thessalonica. And he describes it there in verse 7 and following. He says, "For you know that you ought to follow our example. We were never lazy when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We work hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example that you could follow." So that was part of it too, at least in Thessalonica. It was an example. So if you can imagine Paul coming to dinner at your house, and he reaches in and hands a $5 bill over to you, and you're like, "You're our guest." He's like, "I'm sorry. You'll have to accept this money or I'm going to have to leave." That's how extreme he took this, because the suspicions were there that Paul had mixed motives for what he was doing. And he just would not tolerate that. He would rather do without and work overtime, day and night, as he says, than let an accusation stand that might impede people from believing the truth of the gospel. That's a high level of integrity. Boy, do I admire that. So really, the lesson that we're seeing here is that this refusal to accept donations from towns where they were suspicious shows that Paul's main operating principle was self-sacrifice. His principle that he lived by and operated on was sacrificial love, the same principle that animated Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who showed us what sacrificial love is. And he told us, "I want you to learn to love one another as I have loved you," i.e. sacrificially. And Paul was living by that principle. Meanwhile, the opposing faction that he's up against in Corinth were operating by the opposite principle, namely self-serving. And he refers to them really in a number of passages. This one later here in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about how you guys in Corinth put up with it when they make you their slaves, take everything you have, take advantage of you, put on airs, slap you in the face. I'm ashamed to say that we're not strong enough to do that. So, yeah, obviously then it makes you their slave. So they were dominating authoritarian leaders, right? Take everything you have. So there was a big thing about money. Boy, always watch the money. Okay, watch the money. That will tell you what's going on right there. Oh yeah, these guys were really raking in the cash. You can do that with religion. You know, if you get yourself ensconced as a religious leader, you can enrich yourself. And I'm talking about being a millionaire, multimillionaires, based on religious hucksterism. These guys were doing that. They take advantage of you. They put on airs. So they're posturing. They're trying to he talks in 1 Corinthians how they were like really literally competing to see who was the coolest, who had the hottest rap, knew the most. And there was a big ego trip going on, striving with each other, factions, slap you in the face. Well, I'm sure that's probably figurative. But I mean, essentially, that's what they're doing. It's like the church is actually being mistreated by these people, and yet for some reason they can't see it. He says, you bear it beautifully. You put up with it. When they do these kind of things to you, boy, it's puzzling. You know, nothing has changed right up to the present day. Why would a group have leaders who are obviously self-serving, who are taking advantage of them to anyone who wants to look and see, but they will not criticize them, they will not overthrow leadership of that kind? It's very confusing. You know, we're hip deep in this in the modern world. Here's a little
crowds line up by the
think
thousands.
About this clip.
When miracle preacher Benny Hinn comes to town.
I need that book, Christ the Healer.
And at this crusade, dollars flow freely into Benny Hinn's coffers. At concession stands.
That'd be 30.
Into collection plates.
If you want to write a check, maybe payable to Benny Hinn Ministries.
eventually, the money comes in through the mail.
What you give never goes to Benny Hinn. Never.
The money is managed by Hinn's self-appointed board of directors.
I have never touched a cent.
May I ask what your annual salary is?
Well, John, you knew that that would be private, but I knew you would ask it. I can tell you this. If it wasn't for my book royalties, I'd be in debt.
Impact obtained a copy of this five-year employment contract ending in December 1995. It set Benny Hinn's salary at $250,000 a year, plus unspecified group benefits.
So you're asking me if it's accurate,
if it's reasonably accurate.
It's close.
Later, Hinn told Impact his yearly income, including royalties, was much more, between $500,000 and $1 million a year. He would not be more specific. Benny Hinn lives with his wife and four children in a $650,000 home in an upscale gated community near his Orlando headquarters.
That's correct.
Benny Hinn's jet-set lifestyle and his efforts to keep it secret seems to contradict the kind of financial sacrifice he asks of his followers.
So send that special love gift today. If you have big debt, you sow big seed. Just the way it is.
Yes.
If I had to have a big financial miracle, I would not give a dollar.
Right.
I would give a big sacrificial seed, believing God for the heart.
I do not ever want to get to the place where I have to be begging for money to keep the bills paid. I don't want that.
But often, that's exactly what he does on his daily television show.
If God would speak to you, even giving $10,000 or $50,000 or maybe even $100,000, we can use it, believe me now.
The cash flows into Hinn's Orlando-based headquarters. Inside the highly secured money room.
Hello, guys.
40 people work four different shifts sorting mail and money.
Your credit card number, please.
All told, Benny Hinn estimates his ministry took in $50 million in 1996. That's almost a 50% increase from 1995, when the ministry brought in $33
million. A million thanks.
Despite those numbers, Benny Hinn is only taking a slice of a much larger pie.
Televangelism is a $3.5 billion a year industry.
Oh, boy. Well, you know, here's something. Let me tell you something funny. I think that's a disgrace. But every time that I have spoken publicly to criticize this kind of thing, what, making $1 million a year? If you believe he's only making $1 million, I'll get a bridge when I'll sell you over here. Oh, if only he was only making $1 million a year. But let's say that was the case. $1 million a year for being a preacher? I don't think so. No, that is not permissible. But I will get more flack for criticizing someone like this than almost anything else. I'll probably have several people be up here afterwards tonight saying, I don't think we should be so negative about a fellow believer. I don't even know if this guy is a fellow believer. I'd love to hear what he would have gotten from Paul if he'd been around doing this back in Corinth. Paul said, these false teachers, he says, you know, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that's what these guys really are working for, is for Satan. That's what he would have gotten. And if the church disciplined guys like this multi-billion dollar industry that they talked about, then maybe we wouldn't have such a rotten reputation in our world today. And instead, what we'll find is we'll find his books in every major Christian bookstore, as the entire Christian establishment helps him gain even more riches. And there should be accountability. No, this would not have been tolerated in the early church. It would have been denounced four square, put down universally and run out. And that's exactly what should happen with everyone who's using serving the Lord for self-enrichment. It should be run right out of business. And I'm not carnal in saying that. The problem with the modern church is we're so soft and just want to be all schmoozy and woozy. Everything's cool. We never say anything negative. And as a result, we've got this kind of filth
going on in the name of Christ. And that is wrong. God will not only point the finger at those who are hucksters in our day, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, He'll point the finger at us for saying nothing and allowing it to go on. Because the church in America could stop this. If we rose up in the church in America, we could put an end to this kind of stuff and held our own people accountable for what they're doing. But we won't do it. Well, he goes on. Whatever these guys dare to boast about, I'm talking like a fool again, I have to boast about it too. He says, they say they're Hebrews. Do they? Well, so am I. They say they're Israelites. Yeah, so am I. They're descendants of Abraham. So am I. They say they serve Christ. I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I've worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times from the Jews gave me 39 lashes. You know why it's 39? Their mythology was that 40 lashes would kill a man with the cat of nine tails. They'd lose so much blood from the lacerations that you die, so they would make it 40 less one. That's how they got the 39 number. A lot of people died from it anyway, at 39, of course. 3 times I was beaten with rods. These were walking staffs where they would just wind up and whoosh, bone breaking, deep contusions. Man, was that bad. Once I was stoned. This is the old-fashioned kind of stoned. If you can imagine, they threw these you know, big rocks at him until he was dead. They thought he was dead. And they finally said, that taught him, and they walked away. He wasn't dead. He got back up, walks back into the same city. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And we only didn't know about the 3. We didn't know there were that many, based on Acts. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. Boy, that would have been rough. They didn't have the air sea rescue back then. You're out there, your ship goes down in the middle of the sea. You float until you die. And for a day and a half floating out there, someone must have come by. He says, I've traveled many weary miles facing danger from flooded rivers and robbers. I've faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced dangers in the cities, the deserts, on the stormy seas, and I've faced danger from false brethren. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I've been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I've shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Who's weak without my feeling that weakness? Who's led astray? And I don't burn with anger. And so there's just this catalog of catastrophic, incredible suffering that characterizes this guy's life. We think to ourselves, who is this? Why would he do this? Here was a guy who was born into wealth. The fact that he was not a native of Israel, but yet wound up discipled by Gamaliel, that could only happen to a wealthy family. He was a Pharisee. That was the most respected caste of people in Israel at the time. He even was on the Sanhedrin, or sitting in, or a member. He was an aristocrat. He was at the apex of society. Wealthy, powerful, respected, a scholar of the first rank, as we saw earlier. And this is the guy that walked away from all of that and was living this way, taking these foot journeys hundreds of miles through mountains and stuff. It's just like he said. This was a very dangerous time to travel around, and it was all travel, walking by foot. And so it's incredible how to discern false leaders versus true leaders. Basically, Paul's saying, just look at the obvious question. Is it self-serving or is it self-sacrificial? False leaders. He's saying, you look at my life. You guys saw what I lived like when I was there with you. You know about what I've been through elsewhere. Why would I be going through this if I was a phony? Look at these other guys. What are they living like? Totally self-serving. This should tell you all you need to know. That's all you need to know. It's really obvious. You know, when he took this same discussion up in the first book, he got into this argument originally back in 1 Corinthians with them. And he rebuked them severely there for their siding with this version of Christianity that was so half-baked, halting, convenient, and self-serving. He says there, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos in order that none of you become arrogant in behalf of one against another. That was one of the key underlying spiritual issues in this group, was the arrogance. He says, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Kind of the ultimate critique on pride. This faction was putting on airs. They were the ones who were trying to show themselves as such scholars and so superior, you know, that these are the ones who were talking about how, well, we shouldn't listen to Paul because his speech is contemptible. He's not eloquent like we are. He's not as scholarly as we are. You know, just the very fact that you would be trying to call attention to self like that should say all that needs to be said. I mean, that's not God's way. Can you think of anything that any one of us has that we weren't given, either directly or indirectly? We say, well, I don't know, I worked 12 years to get my PhD. That was my work. Yeah, well, it's nice that you had the intelligence to be able to do that, isn't it? It's nice that you live in a country and had the financial backing to be able to go to school that much. It's a good thing you weren't half-starved and lost 20 points of IQ from malnutrition by the time you were age 5. Wonder why you were so privileged. You know, to start getting arrogant about it as if I did something. Man, is that blind. What do you have that you didn't receive, Paul says. Open your eyes. He says, you guys, and he actually gets sarcastic in this part, which is very unusual, but you can tell he's really upset. He says, you guys are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us, and I would indeed that you'd become kings so that we might reign with you. So this notion, you're already filled. In other words, you're not hungry anymore. And spiritual hunger is one of the things that should characterize us if we're following Christ in a radical way. But when we go into self-serving and when we go into complacency, pretty soon there's no hunger. This is the feeling you get after Thanksgiving dinner. You know, and they're like, well, we got some dessert here. And you're like, maybe we should wait. Right? And this happens spiritually as well. We think of studying the Bible, for instance. That should be exciting. But when we start to live our Christian lives for self, and my understanding of my relationship with God is what's in it for me, well, that kind of kills our appetite. We lose the appetite that we should have for Scripture. Instead of sitting every time we come to the Word and thinking about, oh man, I know someone that could use that. That's a good point. I know I've just been praying for somebody who I'm very worried about, and that's exactly probably what they need to hear right there. And we think, yes, Lord, thank you for giving me that. I've been asking for an answer to share. Oh yes, it's very surprising to see people who realize I need to get my Word down so that I can use it effectively in other people's lives. They get real hungry. Boy, they can't get enough. When we lose interest, it's kind of the Dead Sea Syndrome. You know, that's where the Dead Sea is, which is really a lake. It's got all these, you know, rivers and stuff coming into it, but nothing comes out. And down in that hot weather, it just evaporates. And what happens is that all these sediments that are rich in potash and every kind of fertilizer just build up in there so intensely nothing can grow. It actually is dead because there's too much fertilizer in it. That happens in people's Christian spiritual lives. We just take in and take in. How much do I really need to take in before I can feel like I've had enough, I'm satisfied? Not that much, really.
Yeah, I think I've heard this before.
Yeah, I don't know if I'm going to go tonight. I'm feeling all right. I'm not sure I need it. So it's all about me, you know. Do I need it? That's what matters. Maybe not. Yeah, I'm already full. That's too bad. You've already become rich. That kind of reminds you of what Jesus said to the Laodicean church, doesn't it? Remember Revelation 3:17? He says, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
here's a group, and this is Jesus Christ speaking here, right? Okay, so, and he's like, you know, this is tragic. You guys are sitting here, you're so complacent. You so feel like you have it made. It's like we're rich, we have need of nothing. You can't even see that spiritually speaking, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You're as impoverished spiritually as you could possibly be. And it's interesting, too. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Man, is that distasteful. You've done that. You're talking to someone. You reach over for your coffee cup and get the other guys from yesterday, probably with a cigarette butt in it. Man, is that disgusting. And God is kind of really disgusted that people would actually know him and still take a complacent line and still just feel like, you know, yeah, I'll take advantage of that when it suits me. There's no commitment. There's no surrender. That's pitiful. So you really don't, it's just like you really don't understand who you're dealing with here. Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. They knew what this was about. This was talking about one of those triumphal entries when a general would win a victory. They would have a big victory parade coming into town. Everybody would cheer. They would throw flowers, burn incense. In comes the general with his troops and shining armor, riding on a steed or a great chariot. And people would cheer. And then would come wagons full of booty and riches brought back to Rome. And last of all, the captives, bound, often naked, brought in. And people would, men condemned to death. And people would jeer and throw manure and things like that at them before they would be taken down to the stadium and fed to the animals for entertainment. And Paul says, you know, we're kind of like those guys at the end of the parade, the way we live. He says, you guys, you're like the guy riding up on the steed and the great gold-leafed chariot. You've taken the higher seat for yourself, haven't you? We're fools for Christ, but you guys are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You guys are distinguished. We are without honor. It's kind of like, you know, we forgot where to draw the line. But you guys are prudent. You've been very careful. We'll go this far with Christ, but no further. He says, we just lost control and just went the whole way. We're crazy. And you know, in the eyes of the world, maybe this is foolish. In the eyes of people who don't know Christ, have never met him, you can see why it would seem pretty strange that people would get all, you know, excited and want to go all out for Christ. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed. Oh, man. Doesn't stay up with the styles. Roughly treated. Homeless. Didn't get any real estate, huh? It's not too smart. Wonder how many years' income Paul kept in his retirement account. We toil, working with our own hands. Oh, so he doesn't even have a career. That's right, he was a tent sewer. He was working as a tent sewer. This guy who was a top flight scholar, who used to be wealthy, now he makes his living sewing tents. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. This scum that he talks about is the street scraping, the off-scouring of the world. That's what they would do when they would bring down the scrapers down the street, because, you know, it was animal transport day, so there was often a little bad news out on the streets there, and they would scrape that stuff down and then pile it up. And there was garbage, manure, filth, and then they would pile it at the corners and bring carts by to load it up and take it away. That's how they took care of their streets. And as piles, he says, that's kind of what we live like. Not kings like you guys. We really missed it. Boy. And so these two pictures are stark in their comparison, aren't they? The self-serving
paradigm assumes that receiving love, receiving riches, receiving privileges, that's what makes you happy in life. This is really the paradigm of the world then and still now today. Nothing has changed. The self-sacrificial paradigm understands that self-serving is ultimately self-defeating. That in fact, the more we live for self, the more dissatisfied we become. That we were never created even to be this way. So the selfish pursuit of personal advantage ends up always making us feel like we just wish we had more. Jesus taught in Luke 9, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, well, then you'll find true life. Yeah, that sounds like a real paradox there, but yet it's true. It's actually true. No, we weren't intended to live apart from God and trying to gain an advantage for self. This is quite a dare, but Jesus is saying, why don't you take the chance? Give up your life for me, and I'll make it worth your while. The self-serving paradigm, the pastime becomes comparing ourselves to each other, trying to get a sense of identity from that I'm superior to others. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 10. Those who commend themselves there, he says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Trying to compete and compare ourselves to other humans as if that tells us something about who we are. Trying to get a leg up on each other. That is the way of the world, isn't it? Yes, it is. That's not our way. We get our identity from who God says we are. And that's what they don't understand, these guys. Self-sacrificial way of life seeks to empower others even above where I'm at. It focuses on not on competing and getting myself above others, but trying to get other people above me. Jesus said that the leader, in our sense, should be the one who's the servant of all. Not like the Gentiles who want to lord it over. And of course, this leads to multiplication. The very fact that if we had a whole entire body of Christ who are all focused on lifting others up, well, God uses that to propel the body of Christ forward. This self-serving way of life, which is not only typical of people who don't know God at all, but often, as in the case here that we're reading about, all too true of those who are authentic Christians, but have not understood, have not broken with this way of life. And we find that it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saddened that we won't completely entrust ourselves to God. That we still want to hold back and basically be the final determiner of the way things are. And as a result of that, we lose a lot of the legitimate excitement that we should be getting in our Christian lives. The enjoyment of the Lord grows cold under this paradigm. Also, God can't really use it. It would be a mixed signal for God to bless this attitude in ministry. And that's why you'll find that when people go into this self-serving mode, that they become spiritually impotent. They're not able to lead people to Christ anymore. They're not able to build people up in the faith. And so a lot of the things that we should be seeing, the miracles happen, they don't happen. And so we miss out on that excitement that should be coming into our lives, that the excitement that comes from self-giving, from serving. A depression begins to build, and that leads to this complacency or often to a quest for stimulation. And I'm so depressed, I have to do something. I can't go on like this. This is when the avarice comes in, the greed. I think I'll go buying. I think I'll expand my house. Sexual sins, drugs, booze. Things that will make me feel better because I'm basically not full of the Holy Spirit. I'm not close to God. And so I'm depressed and I need a lift. And that's what we wind up with. Very hard to say no to these temptations when you're not being blessed and fired up by God in your life. We'll sit there and we'll think, yeah, I remember when I used to be really excited about my walk with Christ. That was pretty cool. Sure isn't that way anymore. Self-sacrificial life is based on complete surrender to God. It's based on the knowledge that I have met Christ. You know, Paul was the type of guy, he was a guy who used to kill Christians. He wasn't always a Christian. He was against Christianity, but on the road to Damascus, he met Christ personally, and his life was never the same. This guy knew who Christ was. And based on that, he realized, I have to give my life to you. This is God. This is the one that I have to deal with now for all eternity. I've got to give myself over completely to him. And our impulse to hold back, to keep that safety margin there where I can also take care of my own needs just in case God doesn't come through for me, that's killing. Okay, that's the kiss of death on our walk right there. The distrust. This attitude that God is after, it releases the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we start to find the Holy Spirit moving through us, impacting the people around us. It leads to highly exciting spiritual events in our lives. And especially, nothing's more exciting than rescuing people that really need it. Well, we were just studying last night in our home church, Luke 15. Think of the language in Luke 15 where he talks about someone who loses a sheep, a shepherd who loses a sheep. He says, wouldn't you leave the flock and go out and search until you found your lost sheep? And then you would joyfully carry it home on your shoulders. And when you arrived, you would call together your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you because your lost sheep was found. Or you could take another example. Maybe a woman has 10 valuable silver coins. That would be her whole fortune. Everything she owned, and she loses one of these coins. Now, you know what that's like. It's a real bad situation. You've lost something pretty valuable, and you just can't get it off your mind. You search and search. Man, you will turn that house upside down, sweep every nook and cranny until she finds it. And when she does find it, she'll call her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her because she has found her lost coin. And in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So according to Jesus, God is so excited, and even the angels party. Then he went after this and told the story of the prodigal son. And you know what happened at the end of that? That kid came back to the father, and it says he kissed him, he embraced him, he wept, he slew the five-headed calf. They had a party. The older brother could hear them dancing and shouting in the party. They were, man, were they excited. That's exciting. Yeah. I don't know what's more exciting, really, than having a really awful situation and striving, and all of a sudden you see that it's greatly improved and someone has been rescued. Yeah, we should be getting excited about that. Not whether I'm going to upgrade my SUV this year. Or get a new home theater. What about seeing somebody, a lost person who does not know God, find God and have their eternal history altered? And I had a part in that, and our home church had a part in that. Yeah! Now that's exciting. And maybe we're not seeing enough of that. Maybe that would leave us a little depressed right there. Probably would. This self-sacrificial way also leads to suffering. Oh, yeah. You saw Paul's list. I don't know if ours is going to be like that. Mine sure isn't. But this is self-sacrifice we're talking about. You see, people will be like, oh, wait a minute now. It sounded good for a while there, but see, I really don't like to suffer, all right? So I think what I'll probably do is I'll probably, you know, go along with this, what you're talking about, but I'm just going to try to, you know, I think I'll need to, you know, try to avoid that suffering there. Hey, that's not the way it works, okay? Self-sacrifice means sacrifice. It includes the willingness to suffer. And that was what Paul is putting right up in their face. This part's really missing with your guys, isn't it? He says, I didn't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. He's serious, guys. This is serious. Be imitators of Paul. What we've learned is that when we're no longer urgent about moving out for God in a radical way, complacency starts to come in. It's unavoidable at that point. We can't sit on the fence with God. Because what happens is if we just try to hedge our bets, if we try to just, you know, go part way, and then but we're still holding back for self, that's not the way it works. And what happens is we start to slide backwards. Jesus said that those with a hardened heart, he says, even what they do have will be taken away from them. In our culture today, they would feel like, you know, it's good to have some Jesus in your life and a little religion. It's a, yeah, I mean, that's good, especially if it's meaningful to you to go to church. Yeah, it's good. I think it's a good part of a respectable life. Certainly nothing wrong with that. And if it means something, if that meets needs that you have, that's good. But what about this picture that Paul's throwing up? What about that? Of radical, absolute selling out to Christ. A young person walks in to the parlor and says, you know, I've decided to devote myself to becoming a medical doctor. A lot's going to have to change. For the next 12 years, I'm going to be working as hard as I can, studying. During a lot of this time, I'm going to have to put in 80 hours a week. I won't have time for anything else, not even my family. I'll probably come out of this process with a $200,000 debt hanging over my head. And I'm going to have to work so hard that I couldn't even work harder if I tried. But that's what it's going to take because I want to be a doctor. And that's what it takes these days. And to that, our culture would say, yeah! Oh, yeah! Commitment! Yes! Make something of yourself. Something, of course you're going to have to sacrifice. I mean, you know, if you want something like that, just think of all the money you'll make when you get there, though. Think of all the prestige you'll have. And of course you can help other people. So that's important. Oh yeah, we don't really have a problem with commitment and sacrifice in our culture, do we? Person comes in, he says, I've decided to make it to the Olympics. From the time I'm 6 until I'm 22, I'm going to spend 8 hours every day skating around in a circle. I'll undergo multiple injuries. My social life will be badly distorted. I'm going to have to get my family to move to another city with me. You know, many thousands of dollars and sacrifice are going to have to go into this so that I can go to the Olympics because I want to try to win an Olympic medal. In all likelihood, I won't make it. Hardly anyone does. And to that, people would be like, cool, yeah. It's beautiful. I mean, you know, we see the up close and personal stories in the Olympics. It's just like, oh man, dedication. We love that. We love that. And all of it. So that you can get a little medal hung around your neck. Or probably not even that. Probably you've learned how to skate in a circle, something you'll never use the rest of your life. Oh, we don't have any problem with dedication. We don't have any problem with commitment and selling out for a cause. Someone comes in and says, yeah, you know, I've decided to devote a couple nights a week for spiritual growth and developing a ministry. And then we're sort of like, have you really thought about this? You know, I mean, that sounds kind of extreme. Well, but this is much more valuable than skating in circles. This could affect the course of eternal history into the future. This could radically affect people's lives. I just think you need to think about it, and I just wouldn't want to see you get caught up in something too much, get carried away. I guess it just all depends what you value in life, doesn't it? An act of self-glorification through skating in circles, we're all over that. That's beautiful.
It's what people should spend their life on. Serving God and bringing other people to know Him. I can see fitting some of that in, but you got to be careful. Okay, you got to be careful. Yeah, it's a statement about our values, is what it is. You know, there's three ways we can go on this tonight. And if you have another one, you can let me know, but I can only think of three. One way it would be to look at this and just think, you know, I don't really need Christ in my life. I'm fine the way I am. And so we have the freedom to do that. God's given us that freedom. Just remember, if you take the position, I don't need Christ, what you're really saying is, I don't want Christ to pay for my sins. I'll pay for Him myself. And you may not realize that's what it means, but that's what it means. The whole point of Jesus Christ is to make it so that the problem between you and God goes away. So that you don't have to stand under God's judgment, and He paid a huge price at the cross so that you don't have to worry about where you stand with God. And if you tell God, I don't feel like I need Christ, then you're refusing that offer to take care of your sins. I would plead with you tonight. Don't go that way. You do need Christ. And someone told me, well, I think, you know, it's sort of a crutch. I'm like, it's more of a wheelchair, really. Crutches are for people that can still kind of get around, you know. The Bible says that we've all fallen short. It's too late for us to try to get to God any other way. We need Christ, and we need Him bad. A second position, well, I'll take the gift of Christ, but I'm going to hold out for self. I'm certainly not going to get carried away in some kind of fanaticism or anything like that. Okay, we can do that. God's God of grace, and He says, if you want to go part way with me, all right, that's your decision. Others are going to decide, no, I'm going to sell out all the way for Christ. And really, this is where it's at. The halfway Christian life is a big drag. It's not even that good. And there are so many Christians that are missing the joy that God wants us to have in our spiritual lives because we're still holding back on God. We haven't trusted Him enough to give ourselves over completely. And we need to reconsider that position. And really before God say, why wouldn't I trust you? Why wouldn't I trust you enough to give myself over completely to you without any conditions? That's what God calls us to. I'll stop right there. All right, question or comment?
Will you share with us what your salary is and what you give then?
Sure. My salary is about $55,000. I also get another $20,000 for housing allowance. And my giving runs about 14% of that a year. It's all a matter of public record. And those are rough numbers. I mean, they're not exactly accurate, but it's pretty close to that. Let's pick one of these here. Here we go.
Dennis, this was a great teaching tonight. It just sticks a fire underneath me. But I was thinking about when you were talking about self-sacrifice, that I know for me that it's just always been such a foreign thing. You know, it's not like I was raised to be, you know, constantly sacrificing. And I remember when I first came to a teaching like this, I started coming around and a friend of mine challenged me to come to this teaching praying and looking for an opportunity of how I could serve. And that was just such a foreign thing to me. Mm-hmm. And she said, you know, why don't you start praying, you know, God, how do you want to use me here? Is there someone that I could talk with? Is there someone I could get into their life and, you know, find out how I could encourage them? And then I started getting involved in a home group, and I guess I just was sort of coming and plopping down. And she said the same thing to me about that. Instead of just coming and taking, why don't you pray that God would use you and look for an opportunity? And so even now, it has to be an intentional thing. When I went to go work out this week, you know, I was just doing my own little thing, you know, driving there and thinking I'm going to go and work out. And it just like popped into my head, well, maybe there's someone I could talk to. And so I just thought, well, okay, God, if you want to lead me to someone, show me who you want me to get in there with. And it was amazing how he opened up an opportunity for me to talk to someone. Mm. It was just, and it was a blast. But it really, I think for me, it has to be intentional. It doesn't come naturally to come and serve.
Well, you have just beautifully described in real life exactly what I'm talking about tonight. What a difference it makes when you go to that home church and you're not there thinking, you know, I hope this won't be boring tonight or whatever. I hope it's not the same thing I've heard before. But rather you're walking in saying, God, how are you going to use me in someone's life tonight? How am I going to live for others? Oh, man, is that different. And everything, it's just a mindset that has to be continually, yeah, you're quite right. This is definitely purposeful. There's nothing natural about it. It has to be intentionally chosen in our prayer life with God. We have to each day, you know, Lord, let me live for others today and be a servant of yours every day. Or we'll just slide right back into the selfish living. That takes no effort, no thought whatsoever. That's automatic. Let's go one more.
Okay, so we can either live for ourselves or we can give our lives fully to God and learn to follow Him. I know, Dennis, that you work with college students and high school students, and I'm wondering if you've noticed the impact that our lives have on these kids at that age.
Our meaning parents?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, yeah, well, of course, they're free-thinking beings, so, you know, there's no guarantee how they will come out, but you do see. I mean, we see some of the most amazing student servants of God who are just so promising, so exciting to see how God's using these young people. And so often, their parents are the same way. Their parents were sold out to God, and their kids are completely sold out to God as well. But a couple of years ago, we did a study because we were bothered that a lot of seniors in high school were walking away from God. And we found that large numbers of them were children of Zenos' parents. And we found that there was a direct relationship between the level of commitment of the parents and the level of commitment with their kids. The more committed parents tend to raise more committed kids, and they did not walk away. But those who were just marginally involved, a lot of their kids were walking away. So I think there is a huge impact. And I think that we teach our children, you know, there's a lot of things, as they say, that are more caught than taught. The whole concept of modeling. As parents, you know, the way we live and what matters to us the most will tend to matter to our kids. We have more influence on them than anybody. Doesn't seem like that at times when they're teenagers. Their peers may get the upper hand for a while, but it's funny how they seem to come back to the parents' values so often. So I hate to see Christian parents pushing their teenagers into materialistic success, and all their focus is on getting into the honors program and getting the A's and getting the scholarship and going to the high-class school and all of these kinds of things. And it's like, oh my, you know, it's like your value system is like that of the world. Where does Jesus Christ even fit into this? And it's very troubling. Then you see other parents who are just like, you know, the most important thing is that you learn to grow up in the nurture of Christ and spiritually healthy. We know perfectly well in our land of abundance, your career will work out, whatever. It doesn't matter that much. You know, practically anyone who is not on drugs or booze is going to be able to get a career that's just fine in our culture. It's not like we're hard up or that people are starving around here. So it's amazing, really, that people that sometimes the people are that worried about that. And it's interesting to see parents who put the spiritual first reflect the truth, which is that the spiritual and the personal side of life is where it's at, and that's what rewards us in life, not getting the six, seven figure income. That's not going to make anyone happy. So there's a few grenades lobbed in on that. One guy's opinion, I guess, huh? Why don't we pray together? Lord, we look at what was going on there in Corinth. We can kind of read between the lines of what Paul's saying to them. Lord, man, we don't want to go there. Lord, spare us from a life of half-baked, halting, convenient devotion to you. Lord, we'd rather be the radical, sold-out believers, God, the people who really understand how trustworthy you are. We're not afraid to throw our lives upon you completely. And we certainly don't want to suffer the fate of the Laodiceans who felt they were rich and had need of nothing. Lord, kindle within us and show us how to cultivate that sense of spiritual hunger and need. Lord, don't let us become spiritually impotent because of our halting devotion to you, Lord. Keep us with that edge, that fire, God. Bring often into our lives this excitement that people have shared about here tonight, Lord. Friends coming to know you, friends being transformed, family members. Lord, we really want to see your influence go out through us massively. And I also pray for those thinking about receiving you and accepting the gift of forgiveness tonight, Lord, that they would maybe right in their seat at this moment say, God, I want you to have you in my life. And I do accept your gift. Show me what it is to have truly a relationship with Christ. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.